So we are continuing our way through Colossians. We come to the end of chapter 1 this week. In the passage that we finished last week, right towards the end of the passage, Paul referred to himself as a servant of the gospel. You might remember last week's passage finished, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Then what follows, the passage we're going to look at today, and then continuing into what Dana will be handling next week, Paul does a little bit of autobiography. He talks about his own ministry, his own life as a servant of the gospel. And whenever we're thinking about kind of the letter as a whole, which I think is a weakness in the way that most of us read the Bible, we're usually very good at taking a verse and digging in deeply, and sometimes we're not so good at plugging that back into the context of the letter. Why does Paul begin just talking about his own ministry in the middle of the letter? Is he full of himself? You'd be surprised at how many people out there think that that's exactly the reason, that Paul is this megalomaniac, and in every letter he talks about his own life just because he thinks about himself all the time. We, of course, don't think that really is a fair analysis. But why does he do it? Is it simply an aside? No, not really. Part of what he's doing is he's reminding the Colossians of how much he has gone through that they would have the gospel. He's talking about what he was willing to suffer. He's talking about how he was motivated by his love in order to develop pathos with his audience, right? Before you get to the point where you say, you know what, I think you need to think about this, you make sure that you're kind of on their side and that they're looking at you as somebody on their side. Part of what Paul is doing is he's just developing that rapport with his readers so that later he can point out some problems and come across as a father and a friend, as a mentor, not as an attacker. But the other reason is that Paul, you see it in all of his letters, Paul very, very consciously understood himself as a model for believers. Paul very consciously in all of his letters speaks about living his life as an example that he would preach to people, but that he would also try very, very hard to demonstrate in his life what he wanted from the believers in the churches. So that's really the main idea that Paul here explains what it is to be a servant of the gospel. He wants the people in the churches to be servants of the gospel. And so when he refers to himself as a servant of the gospel and then describes what that means in his life, he is setting it out as an example. I think a lot of us would like to think of ourselves as servants of the gospel, right? We certainly don't associate that phrase with pastors, although certainly I hope that as a pastor I'm a servant of the gospel, but we understand that it's all of us, that all of us are called to be servants of the gospel. What is it then to be a servant of the gospel? So this is verses 24 through 29. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, after spending a fair amount of time sorting through this passage, at first glance it seems that, you know, Paul's just kind of jumping from thing to thing and spending some time and trying to kind of pull together what Paul says, I would suggest that Paul says that to be a servant of the gospel is to present the gospel to people by serving them, which includes suffering, so that the promise of the gospel would be fulfilled in them by God, who works in our work. Okay? And we're going to go through and we're going to just look at that phrase by phrase. So the first thing in the passage is that Paul says that to be a servant of the gospel is to present the gospel to people. Okay? In verse 25, he says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Now, when you just say presenting the Word of God, what's the first thing you think of? Preaching. Right, right. Or even if preaching in a very broad sense, you know, telling people the message, giving them the facts of sin and forgiveness, of salvation. Here, the wording in the original isn't really very specific. Matter of fact, that word presenting isn't there at all. Most literally, which is not always the best indication of what the author is trying to say, but most literally, it's something like the commission given to me for you in order to fulfill the Word of God. One modern version, which is really excellent, called the English Standard Version, the ESV, says the commission given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. So kind of the ideas here are presenting the Word of God, fulfilling the Word of God, or making the Word of God known in its fullness. And if we think about making the Word of God known in its fullness, when is it that people really have a full understanding? What is it? When is it that people really understand what the Word of God is about? It's when they see it. Right? It's when people see it in somebody's life. God spoke through all the prophets for many years, but when it came to the real final climax, culminating revelation of His will, He showed it to us in the life of Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ. When we see the gospel lived out, that's when we really understand the gospel. Then maybe we have to think a little bit and kind of put some words to what we saw, analyze, but the real kind of eye-opening understanding of, wow, it's when you see people really living according to the gospel, people really laying down their lives to care for one another. I think that Paul is really thinking, what he's really thinking about here is not just teaching people about righteousness, about sin, repentance, and forgiveness, although it certainly includes that at times, right? I think what he's speaking about is really bringing people to an experience of the fullness of all that God wants to do in them by living the fullness of what God wants to do for someone. If that makes sense, right? As we live out all that God wants to do, people see what it is that God wants to do. And as you bring people to an experience of the fullness of what God wants to do for them, then other people encounter them. And they, in turn, come to understand what the Word of God is about. So Paul wants to present the gospel by living a life infused with gospel truth. Not just telling people the truth, although that has to happen as well, but by actually living that truth out in front of them. And then he wants to see their lives touched and infused with the gospel so that even more and more people come to understand the gospel. And that process then fulfills the Word of God. To be a servant of the gospel is to present the gospel to people by living a life that is a fulfillment of the gospel promises. And in case we're still not clear of what that is, what the fullness of the gospel is, Paul again reminds us, speaking about the hope. And I hope that you're picking up that all through this letter, there have been all these references to the hope. Okay? Paul again here speaks about the hope, explaining what the Word of God in its fullness is. He says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? That reference to the hope is not just to hopefulness. It's, again, the hope of the gospel. And here he calls it a mystery. And a reminder, a mystery in the New Testament is not something that people don't understand. A mystery is that which we do know, but only because God has revealed it. The real kind of the biblical understanding of the word mystery is that which we can't figure out. That unless God reveals it, it's not understood. And most often, Paul uses the word mystery to refer to what God has revealed to us, not to what God will reveal to us. What God has revealed to us is the hope of the gospel, the inheritance of the saints, that the people of God are to be made like Christ by a resurrection like his to share in what he has with the Father. That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is the confident expectation of sharing in the glory that Christ has inherited. And the basis of our confidence of the hope of glory is Christ in you, the indwelling Holy Spirit of Jesus. We will share all that he has and is because we are already united with him. It's absolutely sure that God will fulfill the promise because he has already united us to Jesus Christ. We are already in Christ, and Christ has already inherited glory. The second thing Paul says is to be a servant of the gospel is to present the gospel to people by serving them. Okay? It's interesting to note that Paul, twice here in the larger passage, says that he's a servant. But the two times that he says that, he says he's a servant of different things. Okay, the first time, at the end of the last week's passage, in verse 23, he introduced this whole discussion by saying that he had become a servant of the gospel. But then in verse 25, he said that having become a servant of the gospel, he then also became a servant of the church. He refers to the church and he says, I have become its servant. The church is people. The church is not an institution. The church is not an organization. The church is people. And not just people in the collective sense, but it's real individual people with individual problems, concerns, worries, needs. We see too many examples of people who think that being a servant of the gospel kind of lifts them up above other people. That kind of sets them above the church at large. And then the church kind of becomes a resource for them to draw upon in their work of serving the gospel. Right? If I ever have a radio show, there will not be a guy with a slick voice coming on first asking you to support the ministry. The church is not a resource for the servants of the gospel to get things done. The church are people. And the servant of the gospel is a servant of people. Paul thought that being a servant of the gospel made him a servant of people. And when he spoke about people, he probably didn't see vast crowds of faceless people. He was probably thinking about the person that happened to be in front of him at the time. Even if Paul hadn't said this, if he hadn't said that being a servant of the gospel is serving people, we should have understood it. Because if we understand what the gospel is about, if we understand that the promise of the gospel is becoming like Jesus, what did Jesus do? Was Jesus interested in people? Did he see the individual that was in front of him? Did he see the person in front of him as simply a resource that he could draw upon to get done his big mission? Did he ever deal with a person with a need and say, nah, never mind about the leprosy, dude. I'm talking to you about eternity here. No. He cared about people. He cared about where they were. He cared about what they were dealing with. And then he was willing to serve them. He was willing to set aside what he was doing He took an interest in people, and then he was willing to make their problems his own problem in order to help them. Remember when he rebuked the Pharisees for being unwilling to lift other people's burdens? He himself was the contrast of that. He's willing to lift other people's burdens. As he's going about his business, somebody comes along and interrupts him, and he immediately sees the person. He's all on the person, and he's where the person is. Being a servant of the gospel is becoming like Jesus, because the promise of the gospel is to make us like Jesus. And Jesus was intensely interested in serving people, the person right in front of him. The next thing, Paul says that to be a servant of the gospel is to present the gospel to people by serving them, which includes suffering. This whole passage started off with Paul speaking of how he views suffering as an integral part of his ministry. Suffering isn't what happens to you when you do ministry. Suffering is part of the ministry. He said, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, the phrase, "what was lacking in Christ's afflictions," that does not mean that Christ's death left something undone for salvation. Okay? We are so accustomed to thinking of Christ's sufferings as buying us forgiveness from sin. And it was that, but it was more than that. And so the reference here to Christ's afflictions has nothing to do with the penalty that he paid for us to be forgiven. Take a step aside to before we kind of understand what it does mean. Just remember that suffering is a result of sin. But it's not always the suffering of a person as a result of their sin. One person's suffering is the flip side of someone else's sin. And in the Bible, we often see the idea that there is some full measure of sin that needs to be filled up before God comes in judgment. Okay, we're setting aside the suffering for a minute. We're thinking about sin. For example, in the Old Testament, God told Abraham, while he was still in Canaan, that his descendants were going to go to Egypt and be there for four generations. This is in Genesis 15, I believe. And God specifically said that they had to go to Egypt and wait because the full measure of the sin of the Amorites hadn't been filled up. And that when the full measure of the sin of the Amorites was filled, then God would bring the Israelites back in judgment. But that the time had not come because the full measure of sin was not filled up. We see the same thing in Revelation 6. You may remember, I believe it's the opening of the fifth seal. And we see a vision of the spirits of the martyrs underneath the altar. And they cry out to God, asking God to move in punishment on those who put them to death. They cry out to God for judgment on their killers. And God tells them to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Before God will move in judgment, the full measure of sin has to be filled up. Paul knows that until the time that God moves in judgment, the church will continue to suffer. And that the suffering of Christ's body, the church, is the suffering of Christ himself. That's how we understand Paul's reference here to fill up in his own flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ is not done suffering because God has not yet moved in judgment. His church, his body, is still in the world. The world still suffers. That full measure of suffering, Paul is participating in. And getting close to people will always mean suffering. People hurt each other. If you get close enough to people to serve them, If you get close enough to people and let them get close enough to you for them to actually see the gospel, you will be hurt. And that's a good thing to just really get straight. Where did being a servant of the gospel get Paul? When he wrote these words, he was in prison. Colossians is one of the what we call the prison epistles. Paul wrote it from a Roman prison. He had been in prison for quite some time, for several years. First in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, then on the trip that we see in Acts to Rome. He had been rejected by his own people. He had been beaten near to death in the temple of God. And then when he was rescued, his rescuers proceeded to attempt to torture him. And then held him captive. And that was nothing new for him. I mean, you look back over his life, we're kind of talking what happens there at the end, but through his at this point, he's been traveling and preaching. It's been almost 30 years since his conversion. And those 30 years have been constant, driven from city to city, stoned, beaten, in and out of prison, cold, hungry, tired, exhausted, persecuted. He's been 30 years of constant suffering. Suffering inflicted by the people he's seeking to serve and to love. And yet, he says over and over again that he rejoices in his suffering, knowing that whatever part he suffers, someone else in the church does not have to suffer. And he understands and rejoices that he's demonstrating in his willingness to suffer an otherworldly depth of love, just like Jesus. Suffering in service to others is being like Jesus. It is living the fullness of the gospel, which presents the gospel to people in a powerful, powerful way. We're familiar with the idea that in Jesus' willingness to go to the cross, we see the height of God's love. Similarly, when we serve people and they hurt us and we suffer and we persist in loving and serving and caring for others who continue to hurt us, we demonstrate the gospel. We present the gospel to people by living out the fullness of the gospel. Continuing in kind of our thesis statement here, to be a servant of the gospel is to present the gospel to people by serving them, which includes suffering, so that the promise of the gospel would be fulfilled in them. Paul says that all that he does in order to present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, when he says that he wants everyone perfect in Christ, I don't think that what Paul is picturing is a church here on earth where everyone does exactly what they're supposed to do. When Paul speaks about presenting everyone perfect in Christ, I do not think that he's talking about a level of Christian maturity here in this life. Although certainly I think that's possible and we should aspire to genuinely growing. Okay? I think what he is picturing is he's picturing the coming age. He's picturing the resurrection. He's picturing the time when we will all stand before God, made perfect in Christ. And perfect means not doing everything right. Perfect means complete, mature, the finished product. God's not finished with me yet. Doesn't mean that he won't be. Okay? And what is the measure of complete? What is the measure of perfect? What is the measure of finished? It's Jesus. It's another reference again to the hope of the gospel, the inheritance of the saints, sharing in all that Jesus has by being made like him by a resurrection like his. And as we touched on earlier, the purpose of living out the gospel in front of and for others is so that they would be captured by the hope of the gospel. That they would see that there's this possibility of being changed. And that they would desire the hope of the gospel as well. So part of Paul's goal here is to bring people into glory. But this, in turn, serves a higher goal. For Paul, we talked about this just recently, I don't remember which week, but for Paul, the highest goal is always the glory of God in Jesus Christ. What drives Paul is God's glory. And Paul wants to see people perfected in Christ because that magnifies the glory of God in Christ. This is one of those thoughts that I think people shy away from because it seems to somehow detract from God's glory, as though the glory of Jesus Christ is somehow less because of something that we do or don't do. But it's biblical. Our glorification, what God is eventually going to do with us when we become like Jesus Christ, our glorification completes or fills out the glory of Jesus. Just as the glory of a king is amplified when the queen is at his side and unnumbered ranks of knights stand before him. You picture a king, you probably don't see a guy sitting somewhere by himself in the corner with a crown on his head. There's a larger glory to the picture. The glory of the king is demonstrated in the whole court, the glory, the huge castle, all the you know, that whole picture. And yet, the glory of all of it is still his. The queen has no glory in of her own. Everything she has is what he has dressed her in. She's the queen because she's been brought near to the king. The knights have no glory in their own. They've been raised to what they are because the king has bestowed something of his own power, his own majesty on them. And yet, they're participating in his glory fills out that picture of his own glory. The glory of the collective scene is all the king's glory. But his glory is magnified, it's amplified, it's filled and perfected, completed, as he extends his glory to those others. Every life that is brought into that glory adds to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Our glorification magnifies or completes the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what drives Paul. He lives this way, presents the gospel to people, because he wants to see the promise of the gospel fulfilled in their lives for their sake, but even more so because it adds to the glory of Christ. To be a servant of the gospel, moving on to the fifth and final thing here, to be a servant of the gospel is to present the gospel to people by serving them, which includes suffering, so that the promise of the gospel would be fulfilled in them, not by Paul, but by God who works in our work. Now, this last piece is something that has become very, very important to me personally in the last few years. For a variety of reasons, for many years, I had the idea that our sinfulness means that anything we do or try to do can only get in the way of what God wants to do. Okay, my ideas of what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit were so mutually exclusive of each other that I could only understand human thought, human planning, human activity as a barrier that God needed to overcome to do his work. That yes, God would work through us. I understood the idea of the church. But I would have assumed that he could only do that work through us where he somehow managed to sidestep us or to get around us, to overcome us. If the Spirit managed to do something through me, then it could only be because I had got out of his way. Okay? People who are familiar with the idea that I'm talking about probably are very familiar with that idea, getting out of God's way. Or that he managed to do something by surprising me in a situation so that my response was before I could think about it. Right? Spontaneously rather than with thought, or responded under his control rather than with an opportunity to make some decision of my own. Now, there's an assumption in there, which is actually very common in some circles, that what is spontaneous is spirit-led, and what is thought through or planned is only human. And this kind of separation between what we do and what God does is wicked, not Paul. And because it's wicked, not Paul, it's wicked, not scriptural, which means it's wicked, not God. Paul talks about what he does and what God does with this casual intermingling. He doesn't make a distinction. And he intermingles it so constantly that even when you go through with this fine-tooth exegetical comb and try to sort through it all, what's Paul do? What does God do? How does that interact? You can't do it. You can't make the distinction. God's operation and the operation of the servant of the gospel are like two rivers that have flown into each other. And, you know, you go half a mile down the road and you can't sort out anymore. Did this cup of water come from which river? There's a full-blown... Now, people who remember back to our course in scriptural authority, I'm sure the word confluence is popping into your heads. Remember, inspiration is confluent. That's what we're talking about here. Not only the writing of scripture is confluent, the life of the servant of the gospel, how God works in our work, is confluent. Paul says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which he so powerfully works in me." Who's working there? Paul is. God is. And you can't divide it up. Paul is really at work. And God sees that as a vessel, not as a barrier. God doesn't work by overcoming Paul's work. God works in Paul's work. And it's important to remember that this is true only because Paul is very genuinely, constantly seeking to remain submitted to God. But where we genuinely seek to be committed to Him and submitted to Him, we can trust that He is in fact at work in the work that we do. And this is a tremendous, tremendous encouragement if we really believe it. When we seek to be submitted to Him, He is really at work in our work. The promise of the gospel is that we would be like Christ. And Paul holds himself out as an example that we would understand what a servant of the gospel is, and that we would desire to be a servant of the gospel. And he describes a servant of the gospel as one who presents the gospel to people by serving them, which includes suffering, so that the promise of the gospel would be fulfilled in them by God, who truly works in our work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, as we seek to live a proper response to your goodness to us, that you would help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that his example, that his life would constantly be before us. First of all, grabbing our imagination, capturing that beauty of what it is to live the life that you intended for humans. But Lord, also then seeing the details of it, seeing the practical application of what that life looks like. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we seek to follow you, that you would lead us and make our lives more and more like the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. That as we live the fullness of the gospel, others would see, would come in contact with us, that they would understand, first at that gut level, and then with their minds as we converse with them about it. Lord, what it is to follow you, to be your servant, to be your disciple, and that their two lives too would first be captured by the vision of the gospel, and that their lives would be captured by the imitation of the gospel life, and that through them, others still would catch that vision and be brought to follow you. And Lord, we ask that all of this would serve the end of your glory being completed, being perfected, your glory becoming what it is that it was from all the beginning of all time, and that all things would be reconciled, all things would be brought into that enjoyment of the glory of God. We ask this for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.